All right, I got Romans 7 up here. And anytime you take a section of scripture, we saw this last week with Romans 5, okay? The Bible's not broken down. Paul didn't write his epistle and put Romans 7 up here, okay? And then put little numbers out here. That's just for our convenience. And so Paul's writing a letter. We know this from chapter 1, where he's writing to the Roman Christians. And he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. How do we know that? Because he says in verse 16, he's not ashamed of this gospel, it's the power of God and salvation. And it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so he knows ethnicity-wise, the group called Christians in Rome come from basically two classes, Jews and Gentiles. And so you're going to see that he's going to address sometimes one of the groups over another. That's why I think in Romans 1 verse 18, when he starts talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness in it, he starts with the Gentiles. That's the group. And he shows how that wrath from God is generated toward the Gentiles. This is usually the form it takes. And then he gets into chapter 2 and shows you how the wrath of God is displayed toward those who are Jews, those who know the law, those who say one thing and then you do something else. And they're no different than the Gentiles. And then he sums up in chapter 3 and says, all are sinful, all are condemned before God. There's none that's righteous, if you remember that. And then that sets the stage for the last paragraph in chapter 3, where he, pull this up for you so you can see where he's going here. It's a really dense section here, where he gets into this whole idea of justification by faith. He talks about how the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, and that how justification is a gift, and it's a gift based upon grace. And of course, as he is going to show in the next chapter, it's going to be through faith, and how it was the any of the Old Testament saints, he's going to put them out to display that. And then basically how God in his forbearance just basically rolls sin over to the future, sins previously committed, he says at the end of verse 25, to put on Christ. And of course, the whole idea of boasting because you are a law keeper or something is excluded. Why? Because it's based on faith. It's not based on law keeping. And so a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can't get right with God starting with the law or whatever. And then he brings in the ethnic question again. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is it the God of Gentiles also? Of course, of both. And how he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And so when he makes that statement there, he doesn't. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Now, notice he's mentioning the law here. He mentions the law up here. The whole idea of knowing whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So once again, you see him catering to those who are Jews in his audience. Okay, he's going to say that in chapter 2, where he talks about the whole idea of people being condemned who they sin without the law, those who sin with the law. So he doesn't get too far from the law in almost every chapter because that's his audience. His audience is Jewish. They would understand this whole idea. Their identity is tied up with the law. He gets into chapter 4, if you remember, and then he starts talking about Abraham. He likes to start mentioning people from the Old Testament, okay? He's going to mention Abraham here. He's going to mention David down here because this is from David here, 7 and 8. Let's see. Brings back Abraham again to talk about basically the whole point of what he's trying to say here in chapter 4 is just some examples of how God, here's the catchphrase in verse 5, justifies the ungodly. And his faith is credited as righteousness, credited as righteousness. No works of the law. Abraham even comes before law. He brings up that in verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he brings up the whole point. He goes, this was credited to Abraham as righteous, right, guys? Remember the guys of the law? Okay. Now, if it was credited to him when he believed, it was while circumcised or uncircumcised, because they want to put a big emphasis on circumcision because that means you're under the law. And he says, no, when was it? It was while he was uncircumcised. God performed this feat of crediting this man righteousness, and the man wasn't circumcised. The nerve of God doing that. And so he's bringing these kind of things up to show that, look, God's not tied to the law in his sign of circumcision. before men can be right with God, because that's kind of the thinking. Got to get circumcised, get put underneath the law, and then okay, now you've you've come into the house, and now we can do something. You just got to get into the greenhouse first. It's got some rules and regs to get into that big greenhouse called the house of Judaism. And so he goes into this whole idea about faith. It's on basis of faith, and why? Because it works with grace. He shows how Abraham lived his life believing in God. He believed, that's in verse 18, so that he became the father of many nations, not just one, the Jews. He brings up the verse, so shall your descendants be. And so as he finishes up chapter 4, he talks about this whole idea that as Christ was raised from the dead, he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. When we get to chapter 5, we saw last week, we saw all these things that we have when we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We've attained this introduction by grace in which we stand. We don't stand by law. We stand by grace. We exult. We saw those three exaltations in yellow. And then when he gets into verse 12, Paul seems to as he makes the statement here about through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then he's going to talk about now how imputation works, goes to the heart of the gospel. One man's sin entered into the world, and then all men sin because one man sinned. And then he's going to show how righteousness, imputed righteousness, enters the world. One man's righteous, and then he can give it to all men, kind of like the second Adam. And so when he makes these statements here, he says in this last paragraph, and this will be important, as he says, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, when he says that, why does he bring up the law? He's doing great. Now, as he brings up the law in verse 20, what's he trying to do in verse 20? The law came in here historically. The law comes in with Moses so that the transgression, would increase. You would think it would decrease. You bring something in to mollify it or to lessen it, but no, increase. And then where sin increases, because that's what happens with transgressions, when you bring in the law, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigns in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he makes a statement. He's going to go into chapter 6, and he's going to answer two basic questions about should we continue in sin so that grace may increase, because he made this statement in verse chapter 5 at the very end, that where sin abounds, grace abounds. So if you make this kind of statement, then it just kind of seems, well, I guess if you want grace to increase, then you need to increase the sin amount. I mean, duh. But at the same time, he says, that can't be. And so he goes to an argument here to show how we can do that because we're linked to Christ. And then as he says this, he concludes and makes a statement in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. That's interesting. He'd say under law. I would have thought he would say, for you're not under sin. He's been dealing with sin in this entire thing here. See, sin, all about sin. Slaves to sin. He didn't say slaves to the law. Free from sin. But he says under law, because he made that statement in chapter 5 that where the transgressions increase, remember, law comes in so that the transgression increases. And so he makes this statement, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Thought I'd be under sin, but okay, law. So he's using law in a good way here, and he's using grace in a good way here. In other words, these are two ways you relate to God. And if you don't want sin to be master over you, you're going to have to die to one and live to the other under grace. And then your second question for chapter 6, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So he's answering that little thing here because he said under law. He answers it all the way through chapter 6. Now, that brings us up to chapter 7. And so now we're going to just look at verses 1 through 6, hopefully, tonight. But what he does is he says, or do you not know, brethren? And he says, brethren, that includes Jews and Gentiles, but he's targeting the Jews. And he even says it, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So pay attention, Jews. This is my point here, okay? I'm going to answer that little phrase where the law comes in, where, you know, sin increases because of law. I'm going to answer that, and we'll answer this whole idea of how you cannot live in sin because you're under the law or something. It doesn't work that way. And so he says in verse 1, do you not know, brother, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, so he's going to take chapter 7 and he's going to answer this. Remember, he's going to answer this question that goes back to Romans 5 about the law coming in so that the transgressions might increase. And then where sin abounds, he doesn't say more laws are given to fight that sin, grace abounds. And the thing that kills sin is grace, not law. Law comes in. Unbelievable statement here. You remember toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, talk about death is swallowed up in victory, 54, 55, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Power of sin is the law. I thought the power of sin is the devil or something to that. No. Power of sin is the law. Going back to, and he's going to prove that in chapter 7. That's the purpose of chapter 7. It isn't just to prove that the power of sin is the law. He's going to lay out here, we're going to see in the first 6 verses, as he sets the table for this. This is why being under the law is not going to deliver you from sin. So if you don't understand the reason for the entire chapter, by the time we get to those verses of the thing I want to do, the thing I can't do, you're going to be in, you'll be on a sea without a rudder. You'll just start looking at the verse with your own context. You'll invent a context for it and say, well, that sounds like me, so he must be talking about me. Or that sounds like my experience, so it's about my experience. It's like, stop. That's eisegesis. You're approaching the text, not letting the writer make his issue, make his point. And so when he says what he says in verse 1 about people who know the law, his first, and notice it's a question, that the law has jurisdiction over a person, and here's the operative phrase, as long as he lives. Now, why does he want to put that in? Why is that going to be important? That he's going to emphasize this whole idea that the law has jurisdiction. And it has jurisdiction. It doesn't go away while you're alive. Why is that important? How is that going to further his argument? So when he says the law has jurisdiction, what does jurisdiction mean? The word juris is what? Jurisprudence, doctorate degree. It's a legal degree. It means legal. It has jurisdiction. Jurisdiction means that the area that is encompassed on how it rules over you. If you're a citizen of Tajikistan, well, then you're under the laws of Tajikistan. And if you're living within the boundaries of that country, you have to abide by it. So that's the jurisdiction, okay? I don't have to obey those laws. I'm not underneath this jurisdiction. So he's bringing this out to these people, for those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now notice, he's going to flesh this out now in an analogy or an example. For example, verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law, here's your jurisdiction, to her husband while he's living. There's that little phrase there, living, remember, as long as he lives. So she's bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, that means there's no one living here. She is released from the law concerning the husband. Anyway, kind of getting back to where Paul is at here. So everybody following so far? He's just talking about this jurisdiction and how you're underneath the law's teeth, strength, its authority. So jurisdiction means you have to obey. That married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. And she can't be separated from her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, now here's the opposite of living. He dies. Notice she is released from the law. Now, the reason why this becomes important, because death is going to play a part in how you get released from the law. That's why he's bringing up this analogy. Once a person dies, all the charges against them in court go away. Once a person dies, all the relationship ties and holdings go away. my mom passed away, all the thing. I mean, when she passed away that day, she lost jurisdiction over all of her possessions by law. Well, she's not there to use them, utilize them, to, you know, take advantage of them, give them away, whatever. She doesn't have control over them anymore. When death comes on the scene, all the authority and power that you have and you had before, whatever, and whatever relationships you have been severed. Now, that's not hard to figure out. We see that every day. But he's bringing this out, showing you that you understand that the law that makes that weight and authority possible is only as good as long as a person is alive underneath that law. So when he makes the statement that when her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now, she's not released from every law. She's just released from the law of what it means to be bound to her husband. She's no longer married to her husband. That's just how it means. You're no longer married to Rex. So that's what happens. You can call him your husband, all this. And that's in the past, but it's not true today. Because right now you're under a different framework when it comes to him, because he's dead. So verse 3. Now notice, it's another thing here. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, well, the law has a name. When you do that, when you fight against the jurisdiction of the law and go outside of its bounds, it's called transgressing the law. It's not called something else like, oh, I think I'll relate to God and the law this way. You don't get to call it something else and make it something else. This is what it's called. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, kind of getting back to the point he was making earlier, she is free from the law. Not just free from the husband, but free from the law that makes her bound to the husband. Okay? So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. She actually could be joined to another man and not be called an adulteress if her husband is dead. Her title changes because underneath that jurisdiction, her relationship to that man has changed. Now, he's given us a simple illustration of this whole idea of the authority of law and how law is in force. And the only thing that breaks that force is what? Death. And that's a simple point in verses 1-3. He's bringing that out here because it's going to set the table for the next paragraph on how we've been made to die as a wife to a husband. Hello, we're going to die like a husband dies and the wife's free. She's not an adulteress if she's joined to another. But if she is, then she's called an adulteress. So therefore, my brethren, verse 4, here's therefore. He's working off of this paragraph before. You also were made to die to the law. Interesting. Die to the law. Now, if I'm going to die to the law like a husband here, then I'm not bound to the law like a wife would be to her husband. You'll see the analogy is going to be perfectly parallel. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? Because whatever that is, it's so that we can be married to another, so that we're not called as adulterers. So what is this dying to the law through the body of Christ? And then we see, to make the finish the sentence out, this through the body of Christ dying to the law, so we can be joined to Christ, that's the another, to him, Christ, who was raised from the dead in order. Here's the reason for it, that we might bear fruit for God. Can't miss this part yet. This is everything. We're made to die to one partner, to be married to a different partner, so that we can bring something to a third person, God, which is called fruit. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Anybody don't quite understand where he's going? You understand the logic of the flow, of the argument. You see what he's trying to say here. So whatever this thing is about the law and dying to the law, we have to see, it kind of gives a little flavor when you go back and you read the book of Acts, where Jews who were zealous for the law would hear stuff like this from Paul about dying to the law or being married to Christ, whatever. And they would take it as he hates the law. He's anti-law. He's against the law. We know a little bit about that because of what he says at the very beginning of Romans chapter 3, where he talks about how there he was slanderously reported. Can I show you? I'm not making this up. First part of Romans 3, where he talks about the advantage of the Jews and things of this sort. He makes a statement. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, sins that men commit shed light on, you're not supposed to be committing. As, when you say, hey, this is wrong, you're saying something about something that's right. He says, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath for unjust behavior and ungodly behavior is not unrighteous. Of course not. Then they had never done. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Of course he's not unrighteous to do these things. They get sin. And notice what he says in verse 7. But if through my life, that's sin, that's a transgression, the truth of God abounded to his glory. Right? I mean, it's called hardening of Romans 1. So that when men sin, God still is going to get the glory because he's going to judge them. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? That sounds a little bit like Romans 9. Why does he still find fault? See, he's happening a little bit already in chapter 3. And why not say, you see, this is what he's heard in verse 8. As we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we actually sin this, let us do evil that good may come. Remember Romans 6, 1? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? And so he had people who were slanderously talking about Paul, behind his back, saying, you know, that guy preaches, you know, doing evil so that, you know, good can come. And so Paul said, yeah, their condemnation is just. We don't preach that at all. So kind of getting back to that little Romans 7 thing, I'm kind of letting you know, you see this whole idea of what he's been saying here about dying to the law. So especially in the book of Acts, when you read how the Jews were persecuting him, they were misconstruing his message to put a bad spin, a bad light on Paul. He hates the law, he hates this and that, or whatever. And so when he makes this statement here, he's showing you what God has done with the law. Remember, the law came in so that the transgression might increase. And so if the transgression is going to increase, and that's the reason why the law came in, and where there's more sin, there's more grace, then God has to make a way for you to die to that instrument that increases sin. That's what he's going to show you, the impotence of that instrument, as good as it is, the law, of being able to produce righteousness. It can't. It's impotent. It has no strength. That's why he makes this statement in verse 4, and he's going to embellish it when he says, we were made to die to that partner, the law, to be joined to another partner, this one raised from the dead, like he's been talking about in chapter 6, and the power that has, in order, here's the purpose of that, we might bear fruit for God. So the reason why you're joined to a different husband is for fruit-bearing purposes. Now, when he says that, he's going to show you how and why God does this. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, got to catch these little verbs here, the sinful passions which were, sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That's how that law comes in, that sin increases. When men find out there's a law on the books, there's an obligation that they have before God to do this or to not do that, or to think this and not think that, to speak this and not say that. When there's an obligation, then what happens, he says, and notice what he's doing here. He's going a little deeper. He's going to show you why it cannot bear fruit for God. Watch what it does. It's going to bear fruit for sin. For while we were, now notice this, he can bring up this little phrase here. He hadn't talked about it yet. He's going to really get into it in chapter 8. But he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, here's those passions, which were aroused by the law, these passions, which were dormant, the law fires them up. Aroused. He didn't say it was aroused by the devil, aroused by more sin, bigger sins. It's aroused by the law. Imagine that. Were at work. Little were again. It's important because we change tenses. We're at work in the members of our body. Oh, there's that word again, that old phrase, bear fruit for death. Just the opposite up here in yellow. This is how fruit for death looks like. What it looks like is men who know the right thing to do. Law, right? In the flesh, sinful passions get fired up when people are told what to do and what not to do. And they're at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. You had a kid, you're trying to train your kid. You know that. As soon as they understand mommy on certain things, you know, I remember Megan, when you need to tell her, no, you know, don't touch that. And it was almost like, you know, she would kind of find a way and maybe kind of, you know, put a little something out there to say, I can break this. But see, she never would have thought to do any of that unless there had been a command, don't touch me. If there would have been no command, that sinful passion in her to do all of that would never have been aroused. Instead of gone and played off at Raggedy Ann or something. But when we said, don't touch that, all of a sudden, am I supposed to do something? And that thing is off limits? See, it gets aroused by that law not to do that. So good a law was, it's a stove, don't touch it. It's good. It's for your benefit, right? But that little command did something in that flesh, that evilness, that part of that heart that says, and so it's aroused. It gets aroused by the law, by the command not to touch that. We're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So it's not bearing fruit for God. But now, here's that word again. We've got a different word. But now, so we're married to somebody different. Having been released from the law, how did that happen? Well, we got remarried. How'd you get remarried? And wouldn't that be an adulteress? Yeah, if the law hadn't died. See, he made you to die to the law. If you die to the law when you're joined to Christ. If you're not joined to Christ, you're still married to obligation, Bill. And that obligation is going to dog you, and it's going to arouse all the sinful passions in you to work in the members of your body to the day you die. And all you're going to do all your life is bear fruit for death. You can't help it. That's exactly what you're going to do. And if you're saved, as he says in chapter 6, you're not under law. See, now he's fleshing all this out, see, for you. But you're under grace. Remember chapter 5. If I'm under grace, I'm not under law. I can't be under both. I can't be married to two people. I'm either married to Christ and under grace, or I'm married to law and I'm under obligation. And sin's going to have a heyday with me in obligation. So he says in verse 6, but now, having been released from the law, he didn't say from sin. No, it's the law as that instrument that provokes that arousing of the sinful passions. Having died, see, died, remember, like that spouse thing, illustration, having died to that by which we were bound. See, we were bound that jurisdiction, see. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that, notice, we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter is how the Pharisees and the Judaizers, the Jews who did not know Christ, that's how they serve God. And that oldness of the letter, even though he says we serve in newness of the spirit, not in oldness of the letter, is no service to God at all. Because why? It bears fruit for death. He didn't say there's two different services to God. You can't make an argument here saying, well, there's some people who are Christians who serve in the newness of the spirit, and then there's some people who are Christians who serve in the oldness of the letter. No. This whole paragraph would speak against that. That oldness of the letter, as he even talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that glory of condemnation that ministration had with the law had a glory. It condemned. And that's the glory. But it's not the glory of the sun shining in his strength, which is the glory of righteousness married to another. Now, that's going to outshine everything. But it does have a place. And it has its place to show condemnation. Got it. Makes sense. light bulbs have their place, but when you compare it to the sun, you don't bring light bulbs outside at noontime with no clouds in the sky. You don't need them. It just they're lit, but you almost have to look at them to see if they're on, because the light is so bright at everything around you. So here, this whole idea that he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not, it doesn't say we should not or whatever. No, it's not going to be. You can't serve in oldness of the letter. You are married to another. That would be practicing adultery. You can't be married to the law, obligation before God, and obligation to Jesus Christ. That would be adultery. Why? Because you were made to die to the law, not, well, I'm just going to divorce the law. We're going to still be friends or something. They don't work that way. You're made to die to the law, okay? And it doesn't exist anymore in that sense. So you can see how Paul got railroaded a lot by people who came from a Jewish background thinking that he was anti-law. He wasn't anti-law. What he was showing is that he's anti-law as a husband. Why? Because it cannot produce fruit for God. It serves a function to illuminate. It cannot serve the function to regenerate or to transform. It can't transform the life. It can condemn. It can show you what God hates and loves, but it can't give life. So give me some feedback on verses 1 through 6. Anything that doesn't make sense on what Paul is trying to say here? Because he's going to set these two paragraphs here sets the stage for what he says after that. So you want to keep it in a continuum. As you begin to read, he's going to now show you in picturesque form, verse 5, how the law jumpstarts sin. How the law, while it jumpstarts sin, is going to frustrate the man who's married to the law trying to bear fruit for God. You're going to see him attempt and attempt and attempt, and he can't do it. It's going to frustrate the daylights out of him. And he's going to despair, as he should. It's all he can do is bear fruit for death. Who can rescue me from this body of death? You're going to see him despair. And then you see Paul's going to rescue him at the very end, saying, well, here's what's going to be the rescue. It's going to be those who are married to another. But he's going to, first of all, he's going to drag you through the mud of showing you what it's going to look like. And he does this on purpose. Remember, his audience is Jewish as well as Gentile. And so they can relate to what they're trying to do to please God. Now, they're claiming to be Christians, but at the same time, he has to show them, saying, you guys, you know how it is. We knew what was right and wrong, and we knew where we're trying to serve God to the best of our abilities. And the more we try, it's like you take two steps forward, I find myself taking four steps back. I take five steps forward, it's taking 20 steps back. But the more I thought I was making headway, the more I found myself, the ship was sinking. He does this on purpose. It's because of what he said here in verse 5. So verse 5, this paragraph here, this dying to the law, becomes pivotal in his thinking on how he's going to, once again, set the table to show you. You see, guys, when you finish chapter 7, you should come to the understanding from that verse in chapter 5 where he says the law came in that sin might increase. Wow, look at this guy. This guy's actually trying to do something good for God, and he can't get off go. He can't seem to do anything good for God. He's frustrated. He's despondent. He's full of despair. There's no fruit for God. There's just fruit for death. Exactly. So the more he does it, the more he sins, the more he falls short. It's a body of death for him. Just like it says here, bear fruit for death. It's going to be what he's going to bear by way of children or stillborn children. That's the only fruit he could ever bear. And he brings it out. He works it out almost on a question and answer basis in the sense of, and when I do this, guess what? This, and when I do that, guess what? This, and when I try to do this to compensate for that, then this happens. Boom. So you understand why he goes through that kind of like that psychological washing machine to show you in real time, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. See, notice, these are not pagans here. These are people who know the law, and they want to serve God with the law. They're married to God under law. And so when you're married to God under law, this is what you are going to produce, because the problem, as he's going to make the issue in the next paragraph, is that the problem ain't the law. While you're made to die to it, I'm here to tell you, that ain't the problem. The problem is you. I'm sorry, the problem's not the medicine. Even though it's in your body, the more medicine you take, the more toxic you become. But the medicine's not making you toxic. What it does is the more medicine you take, your body is producing the toxicity in your body. It's your body. I was going to say, it's the sin that's the evil culprit here. And as we're going to find a little bit later on, as he's going to go through, he's going to talk about this whole thing about where the real problem is going to be right here. It's going to show up that sin is utterly sinful. So this whole idea of the commandment and being married to that law, while it's a great light and an illumination for what we need to do and not do, it's horrible as a transformer. It cannot transform. To the point that God says, you're going to serve me, you're going to please me, you're going to bear fruit for me, then buddy, chapter 6, you die to sin because you're joined to Christ. You die to law because you're joined to Christ. You can't be married to the law. Now, this is, I'm a Jew here and I'm a Christian. This is going to answer a lot of questions for me. You know, now this makes sense. This is why, you know, I know the Torah. I know this and this. I know all about these laws here. And this is why I get always frustrated when the more I try to please God knowing the law. I mean, because I know my obligation, but I never seem to get past go to be able to overcome sin in my life, because you start with obligation. And of course, when you get to chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's going to sound like a lot like chapter 5. He's going to get back on track and show you in Christ, we have this husband that we are married to. We're not in the flesh, so orange red thing here. He's really going to show how we're not in that anymore. We're not in that type of state where we're married to the law and try to please God through obligation. That's what it means to be in the flesh. In this context, what it means to be in the flesh isn't that you're living in the sin pots of Sodom and Gomorrah in Romans 1. It's trying to please God according to effort, according to obligation, starting with being under the law. And trying to, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, and I'm going to do these things because I know God wants to do this, and God hates this, so I'm going to do it. And just having that and that alone, and whatever we're doing in faith to Christ isn't even on the table. That's the flesh. That whole mindset of taking that type of approach, that starting with obligation or the law, I'm going to bear fruit for God, you're going to bear fruit for death. And if you don't change that mentality, which is called the flesh, which he's going to say in chapter 8, because he says the spirit is the only one that can deliver you from that. Then you're in the realm of the spirit versus the flesh. The flesh is this whole perspective of trying to serve and please God, starting from me and my obligations before God. You start from there, you're in the flesh. And you're going to produce, it says in verse 5, fruit for death. Good luck with that. He's never had one yet that's successful. The only ones that bear fruit for God are those who are made to die to obligation and live for God through Christ. I got a bunch of questions on this little couple paragraphs, but I'll yield the floor. Any questions on these two paragraphs?
You say die to obligation.
Or
obligation
law.
As law.
Yes. And that was going to be my question.
Because we're obligated to do for Iron. So there's the injunction, the exhortation, the command. We're obligated to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So it has to be that we're not under the fact that our goal, our aim, our strivings, our the end of our faith is to reach what we're obligated to be, and we're made perfectly that those in Christ. I understand, but we're not under obligation as what as a means of justification.
Yeah, he even says
no part in sanctification. Or
let's figure that out. Now, that was going to be my question, because chapter 8 brings up that phrase, So then, brother, we are under obligation. Wait a minute, well, come out. I thought we were not under obligation. Here, Paul says, I'm under obligation. But notice, it's not to the flesh, because he talked about that in verse 5 of chapter 7, to live according to the flesh. That's the whole point of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a man living according to the flesh. And I'm not under obligation to that. But I have obligation. That's what Rich is bringing up. Because he says it. This is Paul saying it. So I am under obligation. But then if it's not according to the law and it's not according to the flesh, then what is it? How do I nuance the difference between being under obligation to God that's not being married to the law kind of obligation to God? What's the difference between the two? Because he even says in verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, like that chapter 7 thing, you must die. I mean, that's it bears fruit for death, right? That's what's going to take place. No fruit for God. And so it's going to bear fruit for death. And then at the end of the day, you're going to die and go along with the fruit. But if you're doing it by the Spirit, in other words, to the Spirit, or if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that seems to be an obligation. But I'm putting to death the deeds of the body, I will live. So I have an obligation. It seems here from verse 12 that my obligation by the Spirit, not by chapter 7 with flesh, I'm putting to death the deeds of the body, I will live. I'll be led by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, which is part of my heritage because I'm a son of God, as he says, and I've received a spirit, not a slavery, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which I'll find myself crying out, Abba, Father, the Spirit testifying with my spirit that I'm a child of God and also an heir. So answering that obligation thing here, at least in this paragraph, we're jumping Romans 8 here, that it's not as if there's no obligation for a Christian, but there's an obligation that's a whole lot different than what the law is trying to demand over here, where he talks about trying to bear fruit for God. All I can do is bear fruit for God. What's the difference in the two obligations? Because you don't want to be married to Christ and live like you're married to the law, yet calling it being married to Christ. That'll bear fruit for death just as well. So what is it about being married to the law that when you die to the law, you do not have anymore when you relate to Jesus Christ?
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, Jay.
Isn't he laying out those first four verses how the law is affecting us and what it does to us? I don't see obligation anywhere in there. Is there somewhere you see an obligation? It just seems that this is the law and this is what it does.
I'm not quite following you. When I use the phrase obligation, I'm just using the phrase or the word obligation for what the law demands out of a person. It demands out of a person obedience. He's obligated to obey that law. Okay. Whatever you want to use for a word to call your obligation to that law, like this woman, she is obligated to be married to her husband. That's an obligation. That's what it means to be faithful to the jurisdiction that law has placed on that woman, is you stay married to that husband for as long as he lives. I'm calling that her obligation. And you can call it whatever you want, but the point, I think what he's trying to make in 1 through 4 is that, or 1 through 3 in that first paragraph, is that she can't escape that obligation to that law to stay married to that husband as long as both of them are alive. When one dies, that obligation goes away. I mean, that the strength of the teeth of that law for her to be bound to her husband goes away because her husband's not around anymore. He's dead. Got to put him in the ground. So that dissolves the relationship, dissolves her obligation to be married to that person. Now, that's how I'm using it here. When I say the word obligation, it's just what it means, the strength of a law or strength of a commandment on the person who is underneath that commandment. They have an obligation. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You're under obligation to do what that command says. Plants aren't underneath that obligation. Your sycamore tree out front is not underneath the obligation that you are under, where that commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So obligation is just for those people who the law has that jurisdiction over and is expecting a return investment from that law. However you want to call it, Jay. I mean, I'm good.
I understand.
But here's my point: is why does he say that in verses 1-3? What's the point of bringing that up?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. What about though when you get to verse 6? He says, "But now, the present time, we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." This is positional. This is now. This is what's happened. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying.
Okay.
Newness of the Spirit. That's exactly right. I think he's going to describe what that newness looks like in chapter 8. He hadn't got there yet. I mean, he talked about a little bit in chapter 5, but he had to go through some other, put out a few other fires, chase a few rabbits on some things that came up. And now I think he's going to really embellish that newness of the Spirit when he gets to Romans 8. And you're going to see him lay it out, that the whole idea of adoption and how we're heirs and how Spirit intercedes and how we have all of this, those who are, predestined or glorified. I mean, see all these things in heaven that we have. And it's like, wow, we got an awful lot here in the Spirit. Exactly. Our new husband, Christ, is kind of like a wealthy Bill Gates kind of thing. You've married into royalty kind of stuff. It's like, there's a lot here. So this newness of the Spirit is going to play into the wealth of Christ and how that translates down to us to bear fruit for God.
Could we say then the first 6 verses are positional? This is what's wrong with the law, and this is why the law can't save us. And so here we are now. He's describing that we've died to that law, so that's over with.
Yeah, that's good. But when you say positional, I don't want that to mean, well, none of this is practical, because it translates into practicality in verse 6. Serving the newness of the Spirit, this isn't something positional. This is something actual. But you're right. It is positional in the sense that these things take place because we're now, as he says in verse 4, we're made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That body of Christ is something that took place at the cross. And at the same time, it's something I'm joined to now. So that body of Christ that was underneath the condemnation of God on the cross was my condemnation. Where did I learn that from? Chapter 6. He just told me that. His death was my death now, you see. His resurrection is my resurrection. So he's working off of that chapter 6 terminology he's already introduced them to, so that now, since I'm dead to the law, I'm also alive now, as he says here, to a man who's been raised from the dead. So you got the man who's raised from the dead, and then I'm made to die to the law through the body of Christ. See, I died to that law. I didn't die physically to the law. We didn't have to kill Rich to get him to die to the law. But he died in the body of Christ. When Christ died on that cross, Rich died to the law. There's your positional right there, you see, so that he could be joined to another Christ who was risen from the dead. I remember Conrad making a statement one time, McCurran, with his country wisdom was... And it stuck with me. He goes, when a dog's got fleas, there's all kind of remedies to get rid of fleas. And you can't get rid of fleas. You put this on your back, you can't get rid of the dog's got fleas. But I'll tell you a surefire way that will kill every flea on that dog. If you kill the dog, every flea is going to flee or are going to die. There'll be no more fleas on that dog. Joe Jennings beat cancer today. All that cancer he has is dead. Took it out. There's no more cancer. Cancer can't live in Joe. Think about that. Here's this cancer trying to eat up on Joe, and yet it's like it's feasting on their own destruction. That's what happens with people. It just becomes self-consuming until finally there's nothing left. And so there's nothing left to consume. What was it? Margaret Thatcher's thing. Socialism is how you run out somehow other people's money. Because it can't sustain itself. It's the same thing, not just with evil, it's the same thing here. So the whole idea of trying to bear fruit for God isn't going to work. If I'm going to die, I have to die in Christ. And if I die in Christ, then I'm raised in Christ. That's chapter 6. That means I'm not married to the law, I'm married to Christ. And if I'm married to Christ, I'm going to bear fruit for God. I can't help but bear fruit for God. That's what he's going to say. Anything else in verses 1-6? I'm trying to show you how Paul's just kind of setting the table a little bit. Remember, he's talking to those who know the law. First of all, deals with the jurisdiction issue. He, obligation part. See, that's the verses 1-3. They have an obligation and it doesn't go away. If you transgress that obligation, you're called something. If you fulfill it, you're called something. If you fulfill it, you're called faithful. If you disobey it, you're called an adulteress. God's got names and labels for all these things. If you sin, this is what it is. It's sin. And it's this and this because you broke it. But you're not free from it. It's not like, well, I don't want to be called that, so I pronounce myself free from it. You can't pronounce yourself free from it. That's just it. You're under that jurisdiction, he says in verse 1. And that jurisdiction, I use the word obligation. You have an obligation for it.
Verse kind of comes from the front of the law. I'm going to say we're really going to start talking about it. I mean, it was all that much. Just the tablet, we're talking about everything from Moses on.
Great question. So we talk about law here. Of course, he's talking to the Jews, he says in verse 1. So he's probably talking with this Torah mentality that they would understand and would realize. This is almost like an apologetic to get these Jews, even though they're Christians, to quit trying to rely on, I'm going to use the phrase obligation, the jurisdiction here, to try to please God. It's not as if they don't have an obligation like Rich says. They have an obligation. But if you are living according to the obligation, I'm using the word obligation because it's broader than law, and it can encompass what the Gentiles are under in Romans chapter 2. Because remember what he says in Romans chapter 2. Let me go back here because I think this gets a little important here. When he brings up about the impartiality of God, he starts talking about the Jews and how they're condemned. He says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law. Now, who are those people? Those are Gentiles. They weren't underneath the law, the Torah. They didn't have to obey Leviticus, so to say, and have to abstain from this and abstain from that. Okay. He says, but they'll perish. But they'll perish, notice, without the law. They don't need a law to perish. They'll perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, they will be judged by the law. And basically, they'll be perishing by the law. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. In other words, you can sit out there and hear all this good stuff all you want about what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. It's not those people that God sees as right in his eyes. It's the doers. James chapter 1 at the very end says the same thing, doesn't it? It's the doers of the law that are justified. So how are you going to do the law? When he's going to be telling you in chapter 7, ain't no man going to be able to do the law. It only can bear fruit for death. But it's those are the people who are going to be justified. Then he gets back to the Gentiles again in verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, right? They're not under the Torah, do instinctively the things of the law. Now, what is that? These Gentiles are doing some things in a way that comport with the Torah. Gentiles will be doing something over here, and they'll say, this is right and this is wrong. And a Jew comes over and says, sounds like the seventh commandment to me. Oh, you think? Yeah, sounds like that. Because it is. It is that. Instinctively, they're doing the things that the Jews are under. The law. Now, notice, these, not having that law, are a law to themselves. In other words, it doesn't mean they are their own lawgiver. It means that they have that law built in their conscience. They're a law to themselves. How do I know that? Notice how he describes it. For in that they show the work of the law. They show the work of the Torah written in their hearts. Their conscience, notice, it's not Moses bearing them witness through tablets. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts doing what? Accusing or defending them. This is wrong, accusing. This is right, defending. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, once again, and getting back to square one, that all these things are going to come to bear before Christ. But Christ, notice, these Gentiles who do not have these things written out, and they find themselves saying this is right and this is wrong, have that built in already. So when I use the phrase law, like he's using it here, he means Torah. But if I say obligation, I can now bring in the Gentiles who instinctively do those things that, while they're not under a contract covenant with God via the Mosaic covenant, their conscience is. Their conscience has to function in such a way that it else accuses or defends them, And that's going to show up on Judgment Day. And it's going to either accuse them or defend them on Judgment Day. And it's going to look an awful lot like the Torah. So while the man who's under the Torah, the Jew, is a real law written out, and that's things written out in order that the transgression might increase, to drive that guy to another spouse, Christ, to bear fruit, the Gentile doesn't have that. All he's got is a conscience. So in a very real way, while the law increases the transgression, the law is a means of grace for the Jew, because it slams him down so hard, it forces him to go to another. But the Gentile doesn't have that provoker of sin to see that God's mad at us because we're doing things wrong. All he has is his conscience to do that. So when I say obligation, I'm just trying to encompass both the whole idea of Jew and Gentile. But as Paul uses the word law in Romans 7, verse 1, jurisdiction, he means Torah.
Because like before the law was given, so when came to Abel, he knew that it was wrong. There was no law yet written.
So when Cain killed Abel, did Cain do the wrong thing when Cain killed Abel? Did Cain do the wrong thing when he killed Abel? Yeah. Do you think Cain knew he did the wrong thing when he killed Abel? I'd say yes. Look at his response. I mean, he wasn't like, well, thou shalt not kill. God didn't quote to him one of the commandments for the Ten Commandments. And so like, well, no one's supposed to kill Abel. I'm glad you told me this. I wish I knew this before that. He didn't do that. He knows it's wrong. He knew it was wrong, and the law as a written form wasn't in written form yet. That's the whole point Paul makes in Romans 5, where men are dying and they're not transgressing a command like Adam. Adam transgressed the command in the garden, and death entered in because he transgressed a specific command, where you have people dying who are not transgressing specific commands, yet they're dying, which Paul says, you know why they're dying? Because they're sinners. And we back it up and say, you know why they're sinning? Because they inherited that from Adam. But they break their law that's in their conscience that accuses or defends them. So you can't escape law in that sense. But when Paul uses that phrase law, in this context, it means the Jewish Torah. So I don't want to put my angle on Paul's words, but the philosophy would be the same. That's why I use the word obligation, even though Paul's not using it. It just widens, brings in the Gentiles to show that they're going to have the same problems as the Jew. A Christian's going to have the same problems as the Jew. If you try and please God through obligation, and you start with obligation, maybe not even law. You can say, well, I'm not under the Torah, but I'm under the law of Christ. And you can act like a Jew who's underneath the Torah, who's condemned, but you're not really trusted in Christ, but you're calling it by a different name. And it's like, you're not married to another. You talk like you're married to Christ, but you're treating Christ like Moses. And you're under obligation. Because the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Where is your fruit? Are you being able to bear fruit for God? Or are you bearing fruit of Romans 7? So that experience of that guy in Romans 7, while it's easy to transfer that and say, geez, I'm a Christian. That's my experience. So maybe I'm lost. Well, before you go and do all of that, that's just going to be true with anybody who comes to grips with obligation and tries to please God. This isn't dealing with a person who's just dealing with obligation. You got people who do that all the time, pat themselves on the back. They're not struggling at all. They think they're doing great. But then you got some people who begin to realize that this is what God says, and he hates this, and I can't get past go on this. Well, this is going to be my experience. So if I'm having this experience as a Christian or a Gentile or a Jew, especially for a Jew, this is what's written for, then I got to ask myself a more basic question that's found at the beginning of chapter 7. These sinful passions that are being aroused by this law that's working bear fruit for death in the members of my body. These sinful passions, why are they there? Is it because I do not have a new spouse in Christ? Or is it because I do, but I don't believe that I am called to relate to God by grace and not obligation? See, that's everything. And that's what I think he's going to shift to in chapter 8. He's going to say, if you're a Christian, you go before God and you relate to him on the basis, like he said in chapter 5, it's always on the basis of grace. Don't come into my presence telling me about your obligation while you have one. And that would be true. Obligated to put to death the deeds of the body and things of this world. I have all kinds of obligations in that sense. I don't relate to God on that basis. I relate to God on the basis of grace. That's why he says in Titus 2 that the grace of God teaches us to see. Notice it teaches us. Yeah, there's something to live a certain way and to look for in the future for hope a certain way. So, I mean, there's teeth to obligation, but it's not the first step out of the chute. I relate to God. We cry, Abba, Father. I don't cry to him and my first words are, be merciful, O judge. That would be obligation. And he would take offense to that. That would be talking to him with the language of another spouse. I relate with our Father. And then the obligation, I know it's there, and the obligation is to be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled based upon grace. And that I know that me and God, as it says in chapter 5, are at peace with him. I'm justified by faith. And if there are things that are failing in my obligation toward God, I go back to the whole thing about grace. I don't go back to more obligation. Find out there must be something I'm not doing right. I must not be doing something right. So when I ask those kind of questions, that usually is obligation language. Instead of, I need to understand more of what it means to stand in his presence by grace. Now, if I know more of that, believe that, then I see more, my eyes, spiritual heart, of that great depth, breadth, length, with the love that he has for me, that's going to transform me and bear fruit for God. And all the obligations that roll up to me, while I'm not thinking about that because I'm praising God, serving Christ, and yearning to be in his presence with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, I'm fulfilling all the obligations. And I'm not even thinking about it. See, that's the whole difference between the two. The guy in chapter 7 can think about nothing but obligation. And he's trying his hardest to fill it and to try to fulfill it before God. And it ain't going to happen. He's got to get rid of that old husband and think about being joined to Christ, worshiping him, believing him. And then when he's doing those things, all that obligation stuff, it's going to be a bumper crop. He's not even noticing. I think that's the point of what it means in verse 5 of chapter 7 to bear fruit for God. Sinful passions are not going to be aroused in an atmosphere of grace. That, I didn't say that. He said it right here. He says it in chapter 6. And he says it right here. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin, master over you. He didn't say sin should not be master over you. That would be an obligation. He says it shall not be. That's a promise. And it's only a promise when you're under grace. And he told us that in chapter 5, that we got introduced into that grace by which we stand. Perfect. So here's the promises. You have to believe that you're under grace. Now, if I say, Lindsay, you're under grace, you need to believe you're under grace. And the first thing Lindsay thinks is, yeah, but she thinks of an obligation, why she's failing in her obligation. It just shows you the religious nature of us always thinking in terms of obligation. No, God loves you. He's never going to give up on you. He's always going to love you. You're always going to be under grace. He's always going to forgive your sins. And I'm going to tell you, if you keep sinning that way, you know what God's going to do? He's going to give you more grace. But, huh? I thought he'd give you more judgment. See, more judgment is an obligation reflex. But wait, that's not right. That's an obligation. Because we know it's not right. But that's how God wants us relating to him. And you begin to see then the struggle between, I always think in terms of where I fall short. I'm falling short. And I falsely call that humility. In reality, it's legalism. Catholic Church is life like that. Catholic Church is the professionals at doing these things when it comes to works like that. The Lutheran Church was big on trying to show the difference between grace and law. I've got to give them that. But on this, when you're under grace, sin cannot be master over you. Here in verse 14, he says the reason why, because you're not under obligation, under law. That whole thing of being under law is going to fuel sin. And that's what's going to be master over you. You can't have, God ain't going to have none of it. He's going to put you under grace. He's going to get rid of all the other suitors who are going to try and buy for your affection. Nope, you're going to be married to my son. You're going to love him. He loves you. And this is how it's going to stand. You're you died in that on that cross with him. That means you died to all other false spouses out there, law, sin, all these other things. You're gone. And you've been raised from the dead. You have all the power of that resurrection Jesus Christ has from the dead. That power of that resurrection is more powerful than anything else you'll ever see in heaven. It's more powerful than all the angels combined. And you are privy to that. You have that power. So I don't want to see the master rules when we are part of that. He didn't say try to make it that way. That'd be an obligation. It's so. Now believe it and walk it. Remember, what was the old phrase in the old covenant? It was do this and live. In the new, it's live. Now go and do this. But the whole idea of live has to be put forward, and it's the big elephant in the room. Oh, by the way, yeah, you'll love me. You'll do it. Yeah, you're doing that. You're doing everything. It almost as if he downplays the obligation, but he does. He doesn't. He just showed that it's fulfilled when I'm concentrating on what really needs to be concentrated. So these first two paragraphs in chapter 7 is going to set the stage for what he's going to say later about this whole idea of law and how, once again, how man's underneath the jurisdiction of why it's so important to be dead to it. See? And then verses 4 through 6, what takes place as a result. This paragraph here, 4 through 6, is the core engine room that drives, in my opinion, all of chapter 7. This is why he's writing this in verse 5 here. Because this is what happens when you bear fruit for death. I'm going to expand on it and show you what it looks like. And the, I think from verse 12 on down, verse 13 on down, he's going to show you. Here's something that's very good, this law, and how it becomes something of death for me. And that's what he was talking about, how we're made to die to law. This is why you have to die to it. But although it's good, it's not going to be good for you when you live up to it and you're married to it.
So how is it good then? Except that it drives us to, or God uses it as an instrument to drive us or to rule us to himself. That's how the law is good.
Right.
Right?
That, Galatians tells us, is a tutor. It drives us to Christ. The Lord.
It's a master.
How does it drive us to Christ? It doesn't just tell us to go to Jesus. It exasperates us. It actually puts us our face in the mud and say, well, are you satisfied with trying to serve me? You know, you want some more? You're thirsty for some more. And you can't do it. It's like, oh my gosh, the more I try, the more you just keep digging me down into the mud. Exactly. So it exasperates me to go to the cross. It's meant to do that, number one. And then the illuminating aspect, it tells me the things that God loves and the things that God hates, which is I want to know. I want to know that because I love God. I want to serve God. I want to know what he loves and what he hates. The problem comes in is once I find that out, that knowledge of what he loves and what he hates, I start thinking that I can start, okay, now I'm going to start doing those things that he loves, and I'm going to avoid those things that he hates. And then the more these old commands that come up, the things that he loves and the things that he hates, I just find something in me that wants to violate it. I'm transgressing those laws, and that's the whole point. Is then the second part of the law exasperating me. Man, I can't seem to do that. Well, I can't seem to. I have very God I want to serve. I can't seem to serve it. Exactly. Hello. That's the whole point. You need to give up on me and believe me and get joined. So it does two things. It illuminates and exasperates.
So in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they just keep backsliding and then God keeps forgiving and they keep going against God and his laws, his commandments, and they disobey or they just outright commit adultery and, you know, build a golden calf and everything. So that, I mean, we read that and then we think that's what we do. That's what we do. That's what the law, they had the law, you know, well, you know, after Moses, they had the law and yet they couldn't keep it. But God kept taking them back and, you know, kept delivering them. Would say, okay, now you're going in bondage for 70 years, whatever. So, but how you always said, how we're saying how we can apply things into now, here and now. That's how that is. The law, we can't do it. We keep backsliding, we keep messing up. We just cannot be good all the time. So, when we come to Christ, then we're just under another umbrella. Of grace is going to make us desire more and then enable us to do more obedience because we love Christ.
When I come to Christ, I'm underneath the umbrella of grace that
gives me his, drive us.
His attitude is one of love and acceptance and forgiveness. That's the big elephant in the room when you come under grace. It isn't. Christ has more laws now than Moses. It's not obligation. It's that. Now, once that's set, then you begin to realize, I want to serve and I want to love and I want to please this Christ. Well, yeah, okay. And these are things that he'll do way more than Moses. But that's not the first step in the dance. The first step, the big one, is that you come to Christ. It's for forgiveness. It's for acceptance. It's for adoption. That's the big tickets. That's what the new covenant stresses. I mean, read it. I mean, he tells all these things. And then he also makes the point saying, and I'll forgive them of their sins. And notice, I'll write my laws in their heart. Laws in the heart. That doesn't mean, oh gosh, I'm going to be in the Romans 7. No, it just means that I'll know what he likes. I'll know what he hates. And I'll be able to avoid it. And I'll be able to pursue him. He says that in Romans 8. You'll put to death the deeds of the body. I don't need that obligation. I get that. I'll know those things I need to do because that's just part and parcel of what's written in my heart. But what it isn't, it's just a revamped Mosaic covenant. Well, it's not going to be that with obligation. It won't. It's totally different being joined to Jesus Christ in grace.
So you don't obey God to make God love you more.
Correct.
You obey God because you love God.
You obey God because you love you. It starts with God.
Well, yeah,
but it's a reflex. And right. You find yourself loving God because he first loved us.
Because he loved us first.
That's always going to be in everything.
Correct. But then that's why we obey him, because we love him, because he loved us.
Right. Yeah. Correct. But it's not going to be, if I'm starting with obligation, any way, shape, form on that scenario there, then all I'm doing is just reclothing Romans 7 to fit another set of obligations. Not the Mosaic law, it's my law, whatever else it might be. So dang, well, that's not being under grace. Under grace means start with God, start with Christ. And what Christ has done, what Christ gives. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom?
You know, Mark, you know, this section here, of course, is in reference to the Jews and the Jewish law, and the Gentiles wouldn't have had this dilemma. This is a Jewish dilemma, you know, and yet here we are 2000 years later. I wasn't raised a Jew. I don't know that anybody in that room over there, Jax, was raised a Jew. I don't know anybody in our church was raised a Jew. And here we are, finding ourselves thinking like a Jew oftentimes in terms of our relationship to God's law, you know, but it's, you know, but again, it's not the Mosaic law. We're finding ourselves getting mixed up with Christ's law, you know. Now, I mean, there are definitely some people who try to go back into the Mosaic law and put themselves underneath it, but I'm saying for the Christian, we find ourselves getting the cart before the horse oftentimes and thinking like a Jew and yet doing it with the law of Christ, you know, and that's how we get ourselves in this dilemma. And of course, Satan is the one who tries to twist our thinking in that realm so that we can, you know, instead of looking to Christ and his grace, and like you said, live and then do this. We keep, for some reason, going back to the do this and live type of mentality.
Yeah. Even if I'm a Gentile and I'm not underneath the Torah, I wasn't raised underneath the law in the sense of the Torah. I'm still raised underneath a sense of, I'll use that word, obligation with my conscience. And that can be just as deadly as the Jew who has a written Torah. I don't have a written one. I got one in my conscience. But if I'm trying to relate to God, starting off with obligation with my conscience, I'm going to suffer the same fate of Romans 7 as these guys are. That's why when you're under grace, I have to relate to God under grace. He set it up this way, which means you're going to come into my presence, son. You're going to cry, Abba, Father. I am your father. I love you. And I have given you the kingdom with my son. In other words, it's all this royalty beneficiary language that I've got to approach God with, not this obligatory language. And so I think if I approach him on the beneficiary language and recognizing those things, it doesn't mean it's not an either or, the obligations on my part go away. It just means that, wow, my whole, as he says in verse 6, there's a newness of spirit that I can serve God in that bears fruit for God. I mean, I can be joyful in the midst of, I mean, here I am sinning and having a problem and I'm confessing. And he says, well, sin abounds, grace abounds, you know? And it's like, how can that be? It's like, well, that's part of what it means to be in, under grace. I'm not trying to take advantage of it, but it's one of those things where I realize 1 John 1:9 that I'm forgiven when I confess my sins, and I'm forgiven all of my sins, even the, just not just the ones I'm naming. And so when you have that type of beneficiary position, it does something in the inner man. It bears fruit for God. And you know what it squashes is verse 5, the sinful passions that are aroused by the law that want to feed the flesh. I don't find myself in the flesh anymore, because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about how we need to die to the flesh. So here's another term we're going to be dying to. Die to sin, die to law, die to flesh. All these suitors out there that find their opposition against grace and against, I use the phrase beneficiary, because I'm the beneficiary of all these great gifts. Look, when I'm in that position, I am very, very powerful against sin. But it's only that position of grace. But if I'm in obligatory land and I'm thinking of what I should be and shouldn't be doing, that's not going to help me in my fight against sin. It doesn't mean I don't have an obligation. It just means that I don't fight with that kind of weaponry. I fight with the weapons of Christ, and I'll be able to overcome sin. Good point. Anybody else before we close?
Something there. One thing you haven't mentioned about God's love, it says he disciplines every son whom he receives. We're called as these soldiers, you're in the army now, and you're a Christian. You have to ask you in the former. You're picking up the cross. I mean, there's a pursuit of godliness and doing God's will that as we do that, with that passion, whether it's here or it's abroad, you still sin and stumble and fall. And God has a perfect all our Heavenly Father, remembering the truth of every Sunday, like a kick out the house, he's going to discipline you. Sometimes we seem like we get in the frame of mind that, you know, I'm just going to indulge. I do keep focus on reminding yourself of what means
true. That's called discipline. He's going to discipline you to focus on being a beneficiary. Now think about it. He's not going to discipline you because you're forgetting your obligation. I know my obligation. I mean, that's the problem. I know it too well. He's going to focus on you're not believing the beneficiaries, the benefits that I've given you in Christ. He's going to discipline you in that realm. You are rich, and you're going to believe you're rich, and you have this power, and you have this position to be able to overcome this evil. No, so in other words, he's going to focus in, not so much on the obligation. He's going to focus in on the grace and the faith for you to believe those benefits are yours. And when you do, you're being disciplined to do that. All of a sudden, your obligations start getting fulfilled left and right, because you're just so overwhelmed with the joy and the peace and the gratitude that he's given you these things. You're treading on the high places. I mean, you're overcoming the evil that needs to be overcome. A lot of times people think when God disciplines us, he's trying to beat into our heads our obligation. It's more trying to beat into our heads our benefits and the beneficiaries that we have, and to believe those things instead of hanging out over here with obligation man over here. When I'm believing these things, the obligations are going to find themselves getting fulfilled. Doesn't mean they go away. It just means they get fulfilled because my mind is where it should be. Like Spurgeon always says, you know, one look at sin, 1,000 looks to Christ. 1,000 looks to Christ. That's an awful lot of looks. But that means you're steadfast to look to Christ, and he will discipline you to stay that look there. Not because it's your obligation, but it's because it's your heart. That's what you really want. If he came to you and said, Jeff, what do you really want? If you have a relationship, what do you really want? If you're full of the Holy Spirit, you'll say, honestly, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be more like Christ. I mean, honestly, if I just had my druthers, I'd want to be more like Jesus Christ. Where did you get that from? From some obligation? No, that's the work of the Spirit in you. And that's there driving you to be more like Christ. Well, to be more like Christ, you've got to understand what it means to be a beneficiary in grace. Because Christ is the one. And when you see all these gifts that he gives to his people, then you look to Christ and say, I can't believe he's that wealthy. I can't believe he's that rich. I can't believe he just gave away a farm to me. Can you believe he just did that? Let's go out and serve him. All of a sudden, all these obligations and one of these things. You're finding yourself wanting to get real heroic to go do them because your eyes have been open and you've seen all the benefits of what it means to be a beneficiary. That's a discipline. He's got to discipline his people to see that and to believe. So this one starts on the beneficiary side more than the obligation side. Not that people can't be disciplined on the obligation and then they lose track of that, but if you lose track of that, you've got some other bigger issues when it comes to grace and being a beneficiary of the work of Christ and just your obligations. That's just not how the new covenant works. I mean, it works on a whole different basis than the old covenant, just a bunch of obligations to all. Anybody else before we pray? I'm giving you some weighty stuff tonight, guys. You have to take this and pray about it. Ask the Lord to help you see this. And you're praying for discipline. When you do that, he helps you see that all these great things that he's given us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's a great thing to have. So, and let's pray. I'll close this. Father, we bless you. We thank you. We worship you. For your son, Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. Thanking you, Father, for the great love you have for your son and that you've included us in that love, in your son, that you've made us to die through the body of Christ, to sin, to the law, to the flesh, to ourselves, to even all of our obligations before you. Father, that we relate to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our new husband, in him. And that, Father, you accept us in him. And we thank you, Father, that you do not accept us apart from Christ. We do not want to be accepted apart from Christ. We want to be accepted in him because it glorifies your son. And we want to see him glorified. It's part of our DNA, Father, that you have made. And we want to see him worship. We want to see him honored and glorified in our body. So, Father, since you have placed your name upon us, the name of your son, we're asking, Father, for his glory, for his sake, that you would make us more like him. And, Father, you would open our eyes, as it says in Ephesians 3, and be able to take the tour of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your great love that you have for us. And it's not based on us and based on our performance and how well we're keeping our obligations. The Father is based upon what your son has accomplished and what he has done and what he has given us and caused us to be in the name he has caused to be put in us. And we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, that you would once again discipline our eyes to see that. Cause our eyes not to see anything else as we relate to you. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, many as they are, many that we do not even know. They haven't even scratched our conscience, but yet we know that they're there. As you have said in your word that they are. And we thank you, Father, that they're forgiven. And you freely forgive us because of Christ. Thank you that we can call you Abba. We can relate to you in a very tender, intimate kind of way. And that you love us. Help us, Father, to serve and to glorify your great name as we meditate on the person of Christ, his work, and what he has done. We love you and we thank you. For in his name, through the power of the Spirit, we seek to glorify. Amen.